people.
Good morning.
How are you this morning?
Good.
Great. And how many of you are new to the village since yesterday? Oh, we're all from here already? Oh, well, I don't even have to welcome you then. I'm Diane Jacobson, as I was yesterday.
I'm a year older.
I just retired as a professor at Luther Seminary after teaching there for 28 years, and I remain the director of the Book of Faith Initiative with the ELCA. So I'm not really retired, I'm just pretending. We've been talking about Sabbath, and today we're going to move and come on in. And let's see, there's some handouts and some Bibles and all kinds of things. Oh, are you not going to hide, Michael? Oh, yeah. If just in case something occurs to me that I want to make you answer. In fact, today I'm going to have you answer a lot of things.
He has a lot to answer.
You have a lot to answer. Today we're going to move from talking about Sabbath to talking about Jubilee, which is not really moving, it's more expanding. But before I do that, because I didn't get to finish off yesterday reading from Heschel, I thought I'd begin by doing that this morning. Abraham Heschel is one of the great Jewish theologians of the 20th century. And on the handout for today is a bibliography in the back. So I finally am going to be it. Because when I did these originally, I thought I was handing out everything, so it didn't occur to me that I was not going to have the bibliography the first 2 days. But now all is right with the world. Well, maybe not. But So even though it says that the year is 2000, that's just when that book was written or published. Heschel was no longer living, so I suspect that is not when he wrote this. So I don't know the exact date of when he wrote it, but it would have been in the 50s or 60s, I imagine. And I'm going to read about a page from this, so be patient with me. But I think it's so fascinating. And I will confess to changing the man word, which he uses all over, to human, just because it makes me feel better. Okay, here's what Heschel says. Technical civilization is humans' conquest of space. It is a triumph frequently achieved by sacrificing an essential ingredient of existence, namely time. In technical civilization, which is what he talks about as the modern world, we expend time to gain space. To enhance our power in the world of space is our main objective. Yet to have more does not mean to be more. The power we attain in the world of space terminates abruptly at the borderline of time, but time is the heart of existence. To gain control of the world of space is certainly one of our tasks. The danger begins when, in gaining power in the realm of space, we forfeit all aspirations in the realm of time. There is a realm of time where the goal is not to have, but to be. Not to own, but to give. Not to control, but to share. Not to subdue, but to be in accord. Life goes wrong when the control of space, the acquisition of the things of space, become our sole concern. Nothing is more useful than power, nothing more frightening. We have all suffered from the degradation by poverty. Now we are threatened with degradation through power. There is happiness in the love of labor. There is misery in the love of gain. Many hearts and pitchers are broken at the fountain of profit. Selling ourselves into slavery to things, we become a utensil that is broken at the fountain. Just a little more here. Technical civilization stems primarily from the human desire to subdue and manage the forces of nature, the manufacture of tools, the art of spinning and farming, the building of houses, the craft of sailing. All of this goes in our spatial surroundings. The mind's preoccupation with things of space affects to this day all of our activities. Even religions are frequently dominated by the notion that the deity lives in space, like specific locales, like mountains and forests or trees or stones, which are singled out as holy spaces. The deity is bound to a particular land. Holiness associated with things of space. And the primary question is, where is God? Where is God? There's much enthusiasm at the idea that God is present in the universe, but the idea is taken to mean that his presence in space rather than in time, in nature rather than in history, as if God were a thing, not a spirit. The result of our thingness is a blindness to all reality that fails to identify itself as a thing, as a matter of fact. This is obvious in our understanding of time, which being timeless and insubstantial appears to us as if it has no reality. The higher goal of spiritual living is not to amass a wealth of information, but to face sacred moments. Spiritual life begins to decay when we fail to sense the grandeur of what is eternal in time. The Bible is more concerned with time than space. It sees the world and the dimension of time. It pays attention to generations, to events, more than to countries or things. It is concerned more with history than with geography. To understand the teaching of the Bible, one must accept its premise that time has a meaning for life which is at least equal to that of space, that time has a significance and a sovereignty of its own. The meaning of Sabbath is to celebrate time rather than space. 6 days a week, we live under the tyranny of things of space. On Sabbath, we try to become attuned to the holiness in time. It is a day on which we are called to share what is eternal in time, to turn from the results of creation to the mystery of creation, from the world of creation to the creation of the world. And he goes on and on and on. I'm just astonished by this. In the tempestuous ocean of time and toil, there are islands of stillness where we may enter a harbor and reclaim our dignity. This island is the seventh day, the Sabbath, a day of detachment from things, instruments, and practical affairs, as well as the attachment of the spirit. Isn't that just stunning? So we can breathe in. Someone yesterday corrected me quite beautifully when I said, when God nefeshed on the seventh day, that God breathed in and said, no, you've got that backward. On when God is working in the days of creation, God breathes out. But the day of Sabbath, we breathe in. We take in breath and are refreshed, are nefeshed. It's so gorgeous. Any thoughts? I know you hear somebody like Heschel and you think, I have no thoughts, only some thoughts.
Yes, my thoughts are not your thoughts.
I have a thought that at least I was referring now back to the sermon yesterday, where the in the water, the tempestuous water, and then there's the boat, which then becomes that sense of island or space where there's calm.
Yeah.
But that's the moment when they're face to face with their Creator, and their hearts are hard. And I mean,
yeah, there's just
a Sabbath space or.
That's a space one, not a time one. Although one of the cosmic things about that text is every time the storm is calmed and Jesus teaches from water, it's a cosmic event. You know, because that calming of the tempestuous water is right out of creation theology, right? So calming the storm, you know, Trinity is alive and well in Jesus. But I don't know about Sabbath. Any Sabbath things, Michael?
What? In Mark?
In that Mark text? I don't think so.
No, I don't think so.
Yeah. Well, today we are going to expand Sabbath to Sabbath year and to Jubilee. In Scripture, the idea of Sabbath does not stay confined. It is not imprisoned in a weekly Sabbath. Just before we move there, just let's think for a minute about three ways of thinking about where we've been with Sabbath. Sabbath implies an ethic. We've talked about that, right? The ethic of Sabbath is one of equality. We saw that all people get to rest. It's not just for you, it's for your neighbor and for your servant. And cattle, right. And the ethic of Sabbath is service. We haven't seen that so much. I think it's there, but we didn't talk about it. Certainly the ethic of Sabbath is freedom. Freedom from work, we talk about liberation from the need to be finished, the ethic of refraining of the greedy snatching of time. So there's an ethic. You with me on that? There's an ethic to Sabbath. There is also an identity. And we saw that identity as a double identity that you get in those two explanations of the commandments in Deuteronomy and Genesis, and Exodus. One identity is you were once slaves in Egypt and God has freed you. That's your first identity. And second identity is you are an image of God. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, stopped on the seventh, and so should you. So you shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy. So there's two identities with Sabbath, a creation identity and a redemption identity. You with me? And then there's the promise of Sabbath, the gift of Sabbath, the grace of Sabbath. That one of the graces is that we get to depend on God and not ourselves. We can trust the promise that we are free from our dependence on doing and that we will be refreshed, we will be in nefesh. And there's always a push towards an eschatological, that's a $2,000 word, towards the future, that this promise is now, but it's also for the future. We'll get to that more. So you with me? So Sabbath is tied to ethics, to identity, and to promise. Yeah? Oh, yay. Everybody's with me. So, where do these go? And our primary text today is going to be Leviticus 25. So if you want to turn to Leviticus 25, we're just going to start at the beginning. And then we'll go a few other places, I'll warn you, and we'll come back to Leviticus. But Leviticus 25 begins thus. I'm going to read the first seven verses. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land that I am giving you, the land shall observe a Sabbath for the Lord." The land shall observe a Sabbath for the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in their yield. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of complete rest for the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap the aftergrowth of your harvest or gather the grapes of your unpruned vine. It shall be a year of complete rest for the land. You may eat what the land yields during the Sabbath. You, your male and female slaves, your hired and your bounded laborers who live with you, for your livestock also, and for the wild animals in your land. All its yield shall be for food. Oh, a Sabbath year for the land. Any thoughts about that? Yeah.
I spent 20-some years in North Dakota as a pastor, and it happened every time crop prices went up that land that really wasn't productive or land that really did need to rest would be tilled and planted and harvested, and it would work for a couple of years. But as you continually went back to that land that had thin soil and lots of wind, it would be exhausted. And so this whole idea of the land needing to rest makes some sense to me, because it just can't sustain the continual farming and continual cultivation and all of that. It needs that rest.
It's not just a law, it's true.
Yeah.
I mean, that's one of these things about laws. We can make them a law. Every year the land shall rest. And as soon as you do, when property or technical civilization, in the words of Heschel, takes over, you kill it. Yes.
But the wise farmers do rotate their crops and let fields lie fallow, right?
Not very much anymore.
No,
corn and soybeans, corn and soybeans, corn and soybeans.
Well, yeah, that rotates the crops, though, and replenishes the land in another way, doesn't it?
Not like it used to when they would put alfalfa on every so many years.
They use a lot of fertilizers now that make up the difference. Right? Oh.
You see, I mean, I think what's one of the astonishing things about this is it's one of the few things that we get more these days than we used to. I mean, as we're watching the effects of what we've done to earth and water and all of this, we begin to understand the needs of the land as a living thing, not just an object.
Isn't this an example of the law being part of God's grace?
Yes.
It's not a law because you must do this. It's a law because this is how you will live fruitfully, and this is how we were created to be.
Right.
And this is how we'll be happiest.
And it isn't just people you have to think about. It is also land as living thing. One of the things that so strikes me about this is that last piece in verse 7. That it's for your livestock also, and for the wild animals that live on your land. I just love that piece. It's not just your domestic animals, but it's for the wild animals too. I sometimes contrast Job to Leviticus and say that Job corrects Leviticus, which I think sometimes it does.
But in this piece, Leviticus and Job are at one, that the wild animals have value. They aren't for us. They aren't for productivity. You can't even do what we've just been doing for the land. Our reason for letting the land rest is so that it will be more productive for us, right? And we churn that rest for the land as serving us instead of just serving the land. But this last little piece of this verse says it isn't just for us. It is for God's creation, even the wild animals. I just love that. Yeah.
And then it comes back full circle to be created for us, because if you know anything about some farming practices where the sloughs and the ponds have been drained so that you can farm it and the wildlife disappears, you know,
right,
that you end up with the floods, and you know you end up with rapid runoff, and it just comes back and bites you somewhat, you know,
it does.
Really
it
gets you.
We can do the whole cycle of life thing.
Yeah.
That if we do not take care of the wild animals, we aren't taking care of us either.
Right.
I mean, I know that we can come back and say, you know, it's like studying frogs. If frogs become deformed, you know that you are gonna, so will people. But there's something here that let's not just bring it back to our productivity, but to the whole balance of the world, the balance of life, and how Sabbath year is for balance. Yeah, yeah.
Art was a harvest of salmon, and when we stopped for 1 year of harvesting salmon, there is a double amount of harvestable salmon the following year, and it will continue to increase as we allow 1 day of 1 year of not harvesting
the salmon
for 1 year.
Huh. Yeah. Lovely. Yeah, yeah.
But it is sort of a segue to Mark's thought, and that is how sometimes, that's quite intentional, but sometimes we, and even as we as governments, stumble into doing the right thing. I believe that the program of returning cropland to grassland, providing subsidies for that, is still alive and well in the West. And it accomplishes some of those purposes for economic reasons, to control crop prices. But it does great things for the land. And it's sort of an ironic example of our following the law for the wrong reason,
right.
I suppose.
Yeah, we always have this tendency even to pull all of those things back to serving us. There's this wonderful, you can tell I think about Job a lot. There's this wonderful line in Job where it says, God sends rain on the desert to satisfy the wild things, not to satisfy us. All right, second, okay, yes,
one more.
We were gone back to the Midwest this summer, and while we were gone, we lived in a retirement community, and they had decided that they were gonna chomp all the trees and cut them up about 6 feet. The first morning that we were back, there were no birds singing. It was just, and you know, I woke up that morning and I thought, something's wrong. And then the second morning I realized, there are no birds.
So we chop off the tree for our view, and
yes,
we...
And the birds are gone.
Yeah. You can feel it. We've got this. We understand this piece. Now the second part of the Sabbath year, for that, I want you to look at Exodus 21. There's another part of the Sabbath, but we could look at Exodus 23 too, but we're going to skip it. We're going to look at Exodus 21, 1 through 6. Exodus 21, 1 through 6. These are the ordinances you shall set before them. When you buy a male Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go a free person without debt. Now, if I were wanting to make this look really pretty, I'd stop there. But I'm trying to be honest with my scripture, so I'll keep going. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife of him and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave declares, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out a free person, then his master shall bring him before God. He shall be brought to the door of the doorpost, or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him for life. That what you will see in this whole notion of Sabbath year and the whole notion of Jubilee is we want to make it very pretty and gorgeous. And there's some pretty and gorgeous things about this. And then there are some troubling things. Welcome to Scripture. And just in case you think it's only an Old Testament problem, let me assure you it is not. It's just this constant thing we work with Scripture. There are some things we struggle with here. And there's a struggle with slavery in the text, which you all know very well, which it's both a kind of given reality of the text and the symbol of what is overturned in the text. And both things are true. So here is Exodus, which is about freedom from slavery, and it has laws about keeping slaves. And at any rate, back to the good part. The ordinances, the notion of the Sabbath year, is you cannot keep a Hebrew slave for more than 6 years. That one of the ethics of the Sabbath year is release from captivity. Release from captivity. Thoughts about that?
That was happening early in America's history with indentured servants.
With indentured servants, right. Yeah, yeah.
Is there any evidence historically that the Sabbath year was actually ever observed?
You know, it's really hard to know historically any of this. There's no evidence to suppose that it didn't take place. We have no way of knowing whether it did or didn't take place. It's part of the law.
It certainly didn't continue on into recorded history.
It goes, I mean, just as Paul was saying, it goes back and forth about, and remember it would be indentured slaves, not foreign slaves. So it depends on a culture and how they, I mean, this whole history of slavery, and I'm not an expert in the history of slavery, it's an ugly part of our human history. But I'm talking about
the whole idea of a Sabbath year, not just with slaves, but all the practices supposed to go with it, putting the land to rest for a year.
A Jubilee are you talking about, or Sabbath year? I mean, there is some, just as we're still doing, we do not know. We don't have history books from ancient Israel saying whether the Sabbath year was observed. What we have is a law that says that was the ideal. It is in vogue to say that it was never observed, but I want to know where the evidence is that it was never observed any more than it was. I mean, I just don't know. I don't know how anybody would know. We have no way of collecting that evidence. So,
but if it were observed, how would people survive?
Yeah, go on.
Just the thought. Had they not done it, and I don't know either, of course, had they not done it, would the land be usable today?
Yeah, if it hadn't rested.
Been observed.
Yeah. And I just I don't know.
There's another way of looking at it,
understanding of cause and effect, their modeling was, why would this occur? So the result was they recorded this and said, well, there's this, that God mandates it.
Yeah.
So what they end up doing is they end up building a model of understanding why certain things are occurring around them, and they attribute it to God's law.
And we observe.
As opposed to, so the comment that was made a little while ago about, well, we don't do it anymore because, well, because what happened was we became more aware of the dynamics of fruitful soil. And so we ended up changing by introducing those things that kept it fruitful.
It is very interesting what we think of as real and true.
Right.
This is just a general notion about of scripture and especially law.
Right.
We are interested in science, and we are interested in history and whether this happened, mm-hmm. and we are interested in reasons for why this happened. This is Heschel's point. Mm-hmm. What we have more trouble doing is just accepting the vision and looking at the law and looking at the gift of it. We so desperately want to get behind it. We love getting behind this stuff, right? We love the history of it. And there's some wonderful things about that. But what about the vision of it? And one of the things that happens to us as modern people is we say, oh, those poor ancient people, they thought it was God. We know it's science. You know, we know that it's good for the land, and we know that this, and we know about soil. And those folks, they kind of, you know,
Well, but it's very apropos because you know we're just sitting and pointing out the issue about they made an exception here to male and female.
Right.
So one of the things that I'm alluding to here is for us to understand what ends up being absolute truth and profound truth that we pursue in understanding our spirituality, and how much of it was introduced by cultural manipulation.
Huh.
Okay. So what? Well, cultural wisdom. So when we read this, we know who ends up benefiting by this statement about you know, women don't get to have freedom. Okay, it's because of a patriarchal view of reality. And so so what this ends up doing is in understanding this, we have a means by which we can start separating that which is profound and absolute truth and that which is introduced by man's modeling God the way we want God to be.
So we're always balancing what's good of the law and bringing our own cultural understandings and our own insights. I absolutely agree. And we're reading scripture against itself.
Right.
There are some parts of scripture that we say, that is the core of our scripture. So, for example, God's will for freedom of slaves is at the core of our understanding of scripture. Whereas something that we contradict that, we'd say, you know, my sense of God's law says this part of God's law is wrong. And we're doing that all the time. I'm gonna move us on. I'm gonna read one more text because it's just two more Sabbath year texts before we move to Jubilee. How are we doing here? This is from Deuteronomy 15. Every seventh year you shall grant a remission of debts. And this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall remit the claim that is held against a neighbor, not exacting it of a neighbor who is a member of the community, because of the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. of a foreigner, you may exact it. But you must remit your claim on whatever member of your community owes you. Therefore, however, be no one in need among you. Be careful not to entertain a mean thought, thinking, the seventh year, the year of their mission is near, and therefore view your needy neighbor with hostility and give nothing. Give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so, for on this account the Lord will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. And it keeps going and going. So the third piece of this year, of this Sabbath year, is a remission of debts. Again, does this ever happen? We don't know. But the ideal, right? Not just take care of the poor, but wipe away the debt. Wipe it away. Get rid of it. It's just astonishing.
Equality would be the result of this.
Equality would be the result. So that ideal of equality that's there in the Sabbath from the beginning gets multiplied in profoundly imaginative and disturbing ways. Can you imagine our banking system if all debt was you know, it's just an astonishing vision. But that notion of the debts of nations is still going on. Yeah,
that's what I was thinking, neighbor as in nation.
Neighbor as in nation.
Instead of these emerging nations being just enslaved and encumbered by their debt, if we would forgive the debt.
So that forgiveness of debt theme that continues to go on in the the international discussion, it's all linked right here in this notion of Sabbath year, which will be expanded in the Jubilee. Yeah.
But isn't that, I mean, listening to the news the other night, isn't that part of what's going on now as we work our way through the foreclosure sort of thing, and as
absolutely
this whole thing is adjusted, is that is to somehow unburden people from the very top of society to the bottom, because of the foreclosure thing, apparently now they've reached the stage that everybody's in all classes of society are involved in this, I mean, are caught up in this, but somehow to relieve that down and to work that out so that there can be a freedom and an equality and actually so the economy can work again.
I mean, so I just wonder, I mean, here we are, here's our scripture, and here it is talking about remission of debts every 7 years, and just, you know, wait for every 50. And you say, oh, well, we can't really do that because it would wreak havoc. Yeah.
I've just come from having served in the Metro New York Synod for quite a few years, and in the year 2000, I can see we're coming to Jubilee, but then point C here, but in the year 2000 was widely celebrated as a Jubilee year. And in the Metro New York Synod, there were a handful of congregations that were deeply and debilitatingly in debt to the ELCA's Mission Investment Fund. And Bishop Stephen Bowman began to think about how we might celebrate in the Metro New York Synod this sense of freedom from debts. And so he called up the Mission Investment Fund and said, let my people go. And they said, sorry, we don't have the capacity to do that right now. And so in the Metro New York Synod was begun a massive campaign to pay off the debts of these four congregations. And it happened. They did it. And these, you know, they're all rather, you know, smaller congregations who were just collapsing under the burden of this debt. And the synod rallied around them and paid it off.
Wow. And that's that, when you read these texts and you take them seriously and you start saying, how can the ideal that is represented here take form and life in our world and life? These amazing things happen. There's one, I'm gonna go on just because I want to. there's one more amazing, because I haven't even gotten to Jubilee, I just can't get off the Sabbath year. One more Sabbath year thing that is easily passed by, and this is found in Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 13. Moses commanded them, every seventh year, in the scheduled year of remission, during the Feast of Booths, it's all very specific, you know. When Israel, all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you will read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the peoples, men, women, and children, as well as the aliens residing in your land. It's like that Isaiah text. Sometimes the law catches up with itself and suddenly becomes inclusive of all the people it itself was excluding.
How about the illegal immigrants?
Yeah, I love talking about aliens, because then we can really get down to it and talk about illegal immigrants. So that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and to observe diligently all the words of this law, and so that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear, read, love the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing over the Jordan to possess. Now how about that for vision? Every 7 years we get together and we read Deuteronomy together. Or how about Mark? Or, you know, just that we have a conviction that every 7 years, we actually have to sit down with everybody together in one room, in one space, in one place, and hear, read something together. And what would that do? And we think that's less powerful than the other things, but I'm not sure it's less powerful than the other things.
It would greatly alter lending and borrowing practices.
It could greatly alter lending and borrowing practices. It is for sure and certain. Now, we're back to Leviticus, back to 25, which is where I thought we were going to spend most of our time. But the best laid plans of seminary folks and whatever. I was going to have us break into small groups. I'm not sure I'm going to do it, but I'm going to miss it if we don't. I can't stand it. All right, I'm going to read 8 through 12, and you're going to turn to your neighbor, and you're going to have 2 minutes to talk to each other. You shall count off 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7. So that a period of 7 weeks of years given 49 years. And then you shall have the trumpet sound loudly. On the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, shall have the trumpet sounded throughout your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year, and you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land for all its inhabitants. And it shall be a jubilee for you. You shall return every one of you to your property and every one of you to your family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. You shall not sow nor reap the aftergrowth or harvest the unpruned vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat only what the field itself produces. So turn to your neighbor. What struck you from that passage?
Thank you.
Thank you.
great Wesley hymn. And of course, what we do with all concrete and difficult things that are dealing with real slavery and real land, we spiritualize. Because it's our job. Okay. I once again want to hear everything you said, but you're just going to have to tell me as we go through the rest of the day. First of all, why the ram's horn? Anybody
breathing out.
The breathing out. Yeah. I love it. It also, in the word for ram's horn is jubal. So the ram's horn is the jubilee.
Does the Latin jubilate come from the Hebrew?
The Latin jubilate comes from the Hebrew?
Well, jubal is a ram's horn.
Yeah, I guess so.
Then the Latin jubilate.
That's really weird.
Comes from Hebrew.
Who knew that Latin people knew Hebrew?
The Romans brought it home.
Yeah, and it actually is also tied to the word to turn back or redemption. So it's got a double entendre. You know, everything in Scripture, there's so many puns in there that we don't get. There's lots of Hebrew puns. And this time, redemption and ram's horn are both tied to Jubilee. So you get both of them.
The old ELC, I don't remember what year, many years ago, had a jubilee, and they had a ram's horn in a kit, and it was supposed to be used on a Sunday morning.
Ram's
horn
in a kit.
And the person who blew it, it sounded like somebody expelled air. The whole congregation just roared. That was not supposed to be.
We have one. You know, it's great. Yeah. I can't do it. All right. And for fear that I will sound like that. So, three basic ideas found in this Jubilee year. The land shall return to its natural state. The property shall be returned to its intended keepers. And the people should be returned to their families and be given a new start. It sort of sends chills up and down. The Jubilee centers on two focuses of concern, land and family. Land and family. Each Israelite is to return to his or her own land or his or her own family. And it's back to those two ideas we talked about yesterday, sacred place and two of the ideas, sacred place and sacred people. Remember, the others are sacred bird and sacred time. Here they are, all together. The sacred place is really interesting here. You've got the land itself. We've talked some about Native American senses of the land being sacred. We've talked about how we come back to that. In this text, you get some sense of that in Scripture, the earth, the land, needing its own rest, and we've talked about that. Then returning to the land that God has given you. Now this, in our time when we're talking about the complications of modern Palestine, Israel, and all of that gets really, really complicated. So again, how you deal with Scripture, you gotta take care here. But one of the things that's terribly important is found in this chapter 25, verse 23. Look at verse 23 with me. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. With me you are but aliens and tenants. So even that notion of returning to the the land that your fathers were given, right?
Patrimony.
Thank you. Even that is put in a perspective here. Even that is God's decision. The land finally isn't owned by anybody, right? You cannot own it. It is God's. It cannot be sold in perpetuity.
with me. Think about this identity for yourselves, folks. We've been talking about being given names here all the time. How about being given the name permanent alien? Now, what does that do for you? It certainly has an effect on our conversation about resident aliens, because whose land is it anyway, right? And, you know, back in the day when the post office used to say, you know, go register at the post office if you're resident aliens or you have a firearm.
No, that was Scotland here.
Oh, was that Scotland?
That was Scotland.
Okay, yeah. All right, it was Scotland. This is why I bring him along, to correct me. Which is, it's a mutual thing. But there was this sign that all resident aliens should go register at the post office, and I thought every Christian and Jew and Muslim should go register at the post office, because there's a sense at which that's our basic identity. In New Testament, that goes into this heavenly home piece. But here, it is about, it's decidedly earthly, right? The earth belongs to God, not to us. Yeah.
Thinking about the Israel-Palestine conflict, the Melkite Catholic priest, Elias Shakur, as a book, We Belong to the Land. And he, in that book, says, if we don't learn to live together on the land, we will die together on the land.
And just knowing this whole, you know, you want to talk about un-American, the notion that there is finally no private property,
right?
That's underneath this. There's no private property. It's very... At the same time, this is about going back to your private property. So there's a both and thing going on in this text. Welcome to Scripture. All right. Three more things, and I'll do it quickly. Sacred people in this Sabbath of Sabbath now takes the part of family. The theological center is found in 25:39 following. If any are dependent on you, become so impoverished that they sell themselves to you. You shall not make them serve as slaves. They shall remain with you as hired or bound laborers. They shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then they and their children with them shall be free from your authority. They shall go back to their own family and return to their ancestral property, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. And they shall not be sold as slaves or sold. So we are all slaves, but we are God's slaves. We are not slaves owned by other people. Now, one of the challenges of this is, in this passage, this does not include alien residents or foreigners. But read the passage we ended up with yesterday, all the more radical in Isaiah, that foreigners shall not say we are separated, but we are in fact, if we love the Lord our God and practice Sabbath, we are part of the people of God. One final thing to set us up for tomorrow. Look at where this goes in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has appointed me, he has sent me, listen to this Jubilee proclamation, he has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and it goes on. And this is 2nd Isaiah, where the people are now in exile, and the promise is now not about land so much, because sacred space is no longer what it was. Now it's to the oppressed and the brokenhearted and the captives and the prisoners. And the question du jour is, who are they? And who do you hear them to be? And that's one of those things that Jesus is going to take up. And we're going to take it up tomorrow. So go. Have a good day.